This morning we continue looking at Isaiah, and I will begin reading. In fact, I will read the entire chapter of Isaiah 12. It's only six verses, so don't be too nervous. That's what Stiles did to me, by the way. I used his joke. This is God's word. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw out water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This is God's word. You may be seated.
That is some awesome scripture. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. It is everlasting, it is good, and it brings us hope. It instructs us, Lord. We thank you for it. Open up our hearts and minds today, Lord. Fill us with your presence and let us learn from what you have to say to us. Apply it to our lives and go out as changed people. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, good morning. Michael is gone, so you get me today. There's a sign that B'nai has in her office. We joke about this, but it says, in my defense, I was left unsupervised. And so I'm going to put that on my desk when Michael gets back this week. In all seriousness, the passage today, Isaiah chapter 12, is a beautiful one. It is a beautiful one, and as we see, as we will see, really is it's a great place for us to take a break from Isaiah for a while. Chapter 12 is mostly a song. It's a song that comes out of what we know God will do as outlined in the previous chapter, chapter 11. So whereas chapter 11 and 12 are good places to divide for preaching a sermon, we can't really take them individually. In chapter 11, we see this beautiful picture of what things will be like due to the root of Jesse. Isaiah told us that this stump, this root of Jesse, Jesus, will raise a signal to the nations, the cross, and God's people will be assembled. Now, some of what Isaiah said would be accomplished in the not-so-far future, but other aspects of it, such as the wolf lying with the lamb and the child playing over the viper's nest, that's a picture of the end times, when God will make all things right. I thought it was great Michael made a point that this was not just a great comfort to Israel and Judah, but it's a great comfort to us. This applies to us today. And so, having outlined the great work of the root of Jesse, we move into chapter 12, which outlines not just what our response should be, but what it will be. What it will be. Now, chapter 12 is short, and that's why I had Chris read the whole thing. I didn't tell him it was short first before I told him he was going to read the whole chapter. But it's short, and so the structure of it, it's not too difficult to figure out if you have your Bibles open with you. We're aided by this twice repeated phrase, you will say in that day. We see that in verse 1, and then we see that in verse 4. You will say in that day. Now, this may remind you of Isaiah 11. Michael made a note of this last week. Verses 10 and 11 say, in that day, and then that's 10, and then 11, in that day. So we still have this theme of in that day. And so we know that this is really connecting these two passages. It's a direct response to the root of Jesse standing as a signal for the people, and the Lord extending his hand to recover his remnant. So you can see then that verses 1 and 2 form little unit, and then verses 4, 5, and 6 are kind of their own little unit, and verse 3 really connects them well. I think verse 3 being the reason for the thanksgiving and the praise that we see in 1 and 2 and 4, 5, and 6. What is clear, I think, of this passage in its entirety is that God is great. God is great, and he is among us, or as Isaiah puts it verbatim, great in our midst is the Holy One of Israel. Furthermore, it is no longer his anger that is so great in our midst, but his comfort and salvation that we see in chapter 12. And as a result of that, there is a great deal of praise and thanksgiving that arises from God's people. And so I think that is our big picture. That's our big idea in this chapter, in this passage today. A reminder that God is present among us as a redeemer and what our response to that truth should be. Verses 1 and 2, let me read those two verses again. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. So here in this verse, we see an attitude of thanksgiving for God's mercy. Mercy, as I like to define it, is not receiving a penalty which one deserves. And we all deserve God's anger. If someone were to ask you, what is the greatest wonder of your salvation? What's the greatest aspect of it? We would probably, based on who you all are, all give maybe slightly different answers. But I think if we were to ask that to Isaiah, he would say this, that God is your former enemy, and now he comes to comfort you. And that is quite the statement. It's quite the statement. We have seen the anger of God kindled toward Israel in these previous chapters in Isaiah. They have forsaken their covenant commitment. They failed to love God with all their heart and soul and mind. They have oppressed the poor. There's a whole laundry list of indictments against Israel for their inequities, indictments that we can relate to as well, because we do the same. And we've seen also in Isaiah's prophecies the great wrath of God that's poured out on his people because of this. Israel will be demolished, and not so long afterwards, so would Judah. And yet this anger of God that we have seen throughout this book already is here in this chapter, promised to be turned away. You were angry with me, but your anger turned away that you might comfort me. There is a remnant that God promises will survive and will be united under the root of Jesse. Because of this, God's people are no longer at enmity with him. Now, the readers of Isaiah will have to wait a little later in the book to get a better understanding of why God's anger is turned away. We know now up to this point that it has to do with the root of Jesse, but that's elaborated even more later on in the in the book, particularly chapter 52 and 53, as we get a picture of the suffering servant, Jesus. So it may be easy to think that God's anger is turned away because of the punishment that he's bringing on to Israel. He punished them, the city was destroyed, they were taken in exile, punishment done, they go back home. But that's not right. We have to remember that Israel deserved to be completely destroyed, right? Completely annihilated. But God forgives and saves a remnant. But in his righteousness, in God's righteous anger, his righteous justice, someone has to pay the full price, right? We, on this side of the cross, know that to be Jesus, the shoot from the stump of Jesse who bore God's wrath and won for us salvation. And so this great reversal, this angry God turning his anger away from Israel, turning his anger away from us, is possible due to the work of Christ. This was great news for Isaiah's original readers, and it's great news for us today. This is the gospel according to Isaiah. God has turned his anger away and is now present amongst us as a redeemer and a friend. But I think the idea behind this first verse is not just that God's people thank him for turning his anger away, but that they also thank him for that anger. Now, that might seem like an odd statement, and it is a little harder to see in the English translation, particularly the ESV Bible. But in the original language, you could read this passage like this. I will give thanks to you, Lord, although you were angry with me, period. Your anger turned away, and you had compassion on me. So definitely thanking him for the turning away of his anger, but also thanking him for his anger. Now, that may be a little hard to swallow because I think what we tend to do as humans is experience things and our human experiences and our human understandings, and then we apply it to God. We're made in the image of God, yes, but we're creatures, not the creator. We're affected by sin. So when we as humans experience anger, it's more often than not due to selfish reasons. Somebody did something that made us mad, or your kid said something, your parents said something, and you're mad at them because it annoyed you, or you can't do something. Most often than not, I think if we really meditate on our anger, it would come to selfish reasons. And so what do? We ask for forgiveness for our anger. And so we often attribute, I think, anger to just wrong, anger bad, anger sinful. But it's not. God has shown himself to be angry, and God is good. So for the Christian, God's anger is something to be praised, not only because it's through his righteous anger that he punishes sin, but because we do not stand under condemnation of that anger anymore because Christ had that anger poured out on him on our behalf. So then God is great in our midst, and one way we see it is in his mercy that he has shown to us and turning away his anger from his people while not compromising his anger in doing that because his anger is good. And another way we see it is in his grace that he shows his people. Verse 2 continues, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. What great music we had today to highlight this passage. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He has become my salvation. Those are beautiful words. So mercy then is not receiving a penalty that one does deserve, then grace is receiving something good that one doesn't deserve. That's what we see here. God not only has turned away his anger from us in mercy, but in grace he has given us something that we do not deserve, salvation. He has given us life. And what's the result of that salvation? Well, unlike Ahaz, who we saw earlier in Isaiah, who did not trust the Lord and who was afraid and led Israel likewise, we, God's people, do trust. We are not afraid because our King Christ has secured for us salvation. He is our strength and our song. These words are straight out of the song of Moses from Exodus chapter 15. So Isaiah he's continuing with this Exodus motif that we've seen throughout the book. In the Exodus, God's mighty hand was stretched out toward Pharaoh in judgment, and it was stretched out toward Israel in salvation. And with a mighty hand, God punishes, and with a mighty hand, God saves. And here we see his hand stretched out in salvation. And so our rest and our strength is in God, the Holy One of Israel. Now the pronouns, if you notice, that are being used here in the passage are singular, so I believe that Isaiah is focusing a little more on the individual in these first two verses. This attitude of giving thanks and trusting and recognizing God as our strength should characterize the attitude of the individual Christian. It is important as well to note that we're being told in Isaiah what God's people will do. You will say in that day, that we see in verse 1 and verse 4, you will say in that day, it's not an imperative. It's not a command. Rather, it's a statement of fact. You will do in that day. And so we know that this attitude is indicative of the life of a believer. However, similar to chapter 11, there is an already not yet aspect of this passage. We don't do this perfectly, do we? And we won't. We won't until Christ comes back and his kingdom is consummated. But we press on, right? Paul tells us that. We press on, discipline ourselves. And so I think it's appropriate to analyze our own hearts and our own attitudes and ask ourselves, am I living as if God is my strength and my song? Am I actually trusting God and not being afraid? I don't know if any of you have ever done the trust fall exercise. You know, you stand behind somebody, your arms are out like this, and then they stand in front of you and their arms are out like that, and then they have to fall back and you have to catch them. They just trust that you're going to do it. And there's variations of that. You can stand on a table and have lots of people catch you. I had to do this often for leadership exercises, and this one time we had this individual who swore that she trusted us, but she just couldn't actually fall back. It took her forever to actually do it. She said she trusted us, but her actions didn't really show that. She was afraid. When you get down to it, I think fear is really nothing more than just a lack of trust. We can say we trust God, but are we living in constant fear? Think about that for a moment. What are you afraid of? Students, children, what are you afraid of? Not being liked well by your peers, getting the things you want. Where are you going to go to college next? What's next in your life? Adults, what about you? That number in your bank account that maybe is just a little too small for your liking? The next law that may be passed? COVID? COVID, I think, has really highlighted the fear that Christians live with. Not just fear of sickness and death, but fear of not being able to be in control. If there's been anything that I felt these past couple years is just a sense of really not being in control of things. And you know what? That stuff is scary. It is scary. I think we all wrestle with fear, but as Christians, we can and we must be joyful. God's anger has been turned away. He's adopted us as sons and daughters into his family and has secured for us salvation. Joy and thanksgiving, not fear, should characterize the life of the Christian. We need to recognize that. Speaking of joy, we see joy expressed in verse 3. With joy, we will drink from the well of salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the well of salvation. God has redeemed and preserved his people. This joy is what makes both the individual thanks and comfort and trust possible in the verses we just read, and also what makes the corporate praise and thanksgiving possible that we will read in the following verses. When I read this verse, I can't help but to think of the means of grace that God continues to give us. God has given us salvation, but we continue to draw from that, right? The proclaimed word of God that we gather together and listen to on Sunday morning. The Lord's Supper, where we spiritually feast on Christ. Baptism, where we're signed and sealed by him. And other things. I was talking to Debbie the other day, and I was telling her that one of my very favorite parts of being a pastor here at Westkirk is giving the assurance of pardon on Sunday morning. What joy. What joy in the reminder that God's grace, forgiveness, and salvation abounds, and his anger has been turned away for us. So then, to summarize so far, God is great in our midst. And we as his redeemed people no longer see his greatness so much in his anger poured out on us, but rather we see it in his mercy. We see it in his grace. We see it in his salvation and the joy that that brings to us. And so there is no appropriate response but to sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Verses 4 and 5. You will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. In all the earth. Now we see a little more of an imperative. Singing praises is what the Christian will do. We get that again from "you will say in that day." It's not an imperative. It's a statement of fact. But notice that much of the praising that is done in this song is telling each other to praise, telling each other to glorify God, telling each other to make his name known amongst the earth. I alluded to this earlier, but there's now a shift to the corporate. It's the collective gathering of Zion, God's people, that are to shout and sing praises to him. Not just in our own homes, but within the corporate body of believers. This is just one reason why God commands us to gather together. Why we come to church. There is great encouraging and joy within the corporate gathering of God. But we don't keep this joy in songs of praises just to ourselves. No, we must proclaim it to the world. There's a missional aspect in this. The believer, being so overwhelmed with the grace and mercy of Christ, must make his deeds known amongst all the people. Just as God made his name known among the nations when he saved the Israelites and with his strong hand brought them out from Egypt, so God is making his name known among the nations for his work of salvation on the cross. And we have the privilege of being his mouthpiece, making that name known. But again, we fail to do this, as we should. And when I read this, hopefully when we read passages like this, it spurs us on to do a better job, to reach out to our neighbor, our coworker, our friend. Tell them about Jesus. But it also causes me to rejoice in the fact that eventually, whenever that may be, we will gather before the throne of God and praise him and thank him perfectly. Don't you long for that day? I do. When all we'll be able to do is sing praises to God, to glorify his name, untarnished by sin and wrong motives. So much of what we do, I think, are out of wrong motives. No more. In that day, there will be no fear and no doubt, only thanksgiving and praise in the presence of the Holy One of Israel. Let me read this very last verse, verse 6. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. No, that's not what it says, does it? No, actually, what I just read was from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. That's how we started off in Isaiah. But that's not how we end, not here in chapter 12. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This last part of the verse, from which I got the sermon title, really is a beautiful finish to these first 12 chapters, the section in Isaiah. It's an inclusio, really. We started off with the Holy One of Israel, but his wrath was great toward Israel, and his anger and judgment was coming, and it was righteous. And it is coming, and it is righteous. But now, thanks to the stump, we conclude with the continued presence of the Holy One of Israel. But this time, the promise is mercy, grace, and salvation. And when we pick Isaiah back up, we will see more judgment coming, but we will also see God's mercy and grace sprinkled throughout the whole book, as we've already seen it. We've seen it here in chapter 11, we've seen it in chapter 12, we'll see it again, especially in the servant songs. The theme will continue to run through the book: judgment and salvation belong to the Holy One of Israel. Let's pray. Gracious God, you are so much. You are righteous. You're wrathful. You're angry. You hate sin, and that's good. You're also merciful and graceful and the author of our salvation, and that's good too. Lord, we praise you for that. Lord, let our attitudes be that of thanksgiving and praise. Let us do that with our whole hearts, not just as we gather here together and sing wonderful songs and hear your word, but as we go about our life in the workplace, at home. Let our hearts never grow calloused to the fact that you, an angry God, has turned that anger away from your people through the work of Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your judgment. Thank you for your salvation. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I invite you, wherever you are, to please rise in heart or in body as we sing together our hymn of response, Lavish Love, Abundant Beauty.
Lavish love, abundant beauty, gracious gift for heart and hair. Life that fills the soul and senses all burst forth at your command. Born in an eternal Father, great Creator, God and friend. Boundless power, gift, strength.
People of God, receive this benediction derived from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. May God himself, the God who makes everything holy and whole, make you holy and whole. Put you together, spirit, body, and soul, and keep you fit for the coming of our Master, Jesus Christ. The one who called you is completely dependable. If he said it, he will do it. Amen. Go in peace.